Okay, why don't we prepare our hearts by praying, and Dawn, why don't you help us get in that frame of mind? Father, we are so thankful to come before you, so thankful to be yours, and to have the privilege of prayer. Father, as we come, we praise your name and praise who you are, and as we were reminded of some of your attributes this morning in the reading and in Sig's comments, we are humbled by the fact that you are God and you called us to be your sons. Father, as we delight in that, and as we think upon your word, which tells us how we might follow your son, our elder brother, we pray that you'll enable us. We know you have, and we pray that you will continue. Lord, we certainly give you thanks that Bruce is planned to come back on a particular date and is encouraged by these men to do so. And Lord, we just thank you that he is that kind of man that is an example for us, a man who follows Christ, that we might, in following him, follow our Savior. And Father, we're thankful for him. And Lord, we pray for Ruthie. Our hearts go out to this young woman, and we pray that you will bring healing to her body. But we also pray that through this connection with Sig, you'll bring not only physical healing to those involved, but we pray for the real spiritual healing that is needed in their lives. And we pray that this would come in a powerful way. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, men, it's good to be with you. I feel like I'm walking in slow motion and talking in slow motion this morning. So I'm teaching a class at the seminary this week, and I was asked to pinch hit. So that means I had about 2 weeks to prepare the lectures, 40 in all, which I got. I was good until about sometime noon on Wednesday, and maybe into Thursday I had a few prepared, and I had none prepared for today. So last night was a long night. I feel like I'm walking in slow motion. So. But you know what, I want to tell you something. All week long, as I was thinking about wishing the week would end, I was looking forward to being here, so I'm glad. This is a reprieve, so it's good to be with you guys, and I'm glad for the time. We've been talking about the Christological pattern of the Christian life. I changed the title to Christ and the Christian Life. Thought that was a little easier to manage, and so I want us to talk about that this morning. Here's the outline. You have it before you. I want us to think about just some introductory comments. I want us to think about the difficulties of the Christian life, and then I want us to think about what the main point of what we're going to be focusing on today is, and that's the three passages. And those three passages really become crucial when we think about the humiliation and exaltation that we've been thinking about. And then I want to just think of a conclusion to this whole thing. So let's get started, and let's think about some introductory points. And the first thing that I want to remind you of, really, is this whole idea of the humiliation and exaltation. And that really is from beginning to end. If you remember how I introduced this to you the last time, I told you that when we think about the humiliation of Christ and the exaltation of Christ, Peter helps us to use that as a framework for the whole letter. And if you look in your Bibles, if you want to open up to 1 Peter, I'll just point that out one more time so that we can have that in our minds. It's in 1:11. In 1:11, he mentions the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow, or the subsequent glories. And then if you flip over to chapter 5, you notice again that there is a reference to the sufferings of Christ, and Peter says, as well as he's going to be as with us, a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed, or the glories that will follow. And then if you look in verse 6, there's that add-on, there's that additional tag-on phrase where he reinforces what he's been saying to us in these three passages that come between those bookend phrases, the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And he says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and at the proper time, God will exalt you. So if you think about this, you think about the framework of the letter being humiliation and exaltation. But what you really find is this. You really find that the Christian life is a life of humiliation, and there are blessings of exaltation sprinkled throughout in anticipation of the final exaltation that God will bring to our lives at the appropriate time. So Christian life is a life of humiliation. And I would say that the best way to understand the Christian life as a life of humiliation is to understand that it is a change of state. That's the first way that you want to think about the humiliated life that we enjoy, and I say that intentionally, in Christ. And that humiliation is a change of state. What do I mean by that? Well, for Christ, the humiliated state was because he left his exalted state above, and he took upon himself the form of a servant. You know the phrase, and if you don't, it's one that you ought to know. Not leaving behind what he was, he took upon himself what he was not. And so remaining what he was, God, he added to who he was in the form of a servant. So there was no subtraction when God the Son left heaven and took upon himself the form of a servant. B.B. Warfield says there was addition involved. In other words, not forgetting, not leaving behind, but remaining who he was, he took upon himself the form of a servant. Now, that taking upon himself the form of a servant meant that he changed his status. No longer was he the exalted Son, at least to the visible eye. Now he looked like a poor carpenter. And so there was a status change. And so when he starts teaching, they say, isn't this the carpenter? As if to say, why should he be speaking these wonderful things in full of authority? There's a status change. He was treated according to his new status. Now, that becomes important because when you look at 1 Peter, you realize that 1 Peter says some wonderful things about us. I reminded you the last time that it calls us a people pleasing to God through the Lord Jesus. We're called a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a spiritual house, all these things heaped up. And you look at those things and you wonder, why in the world isn't the world treating us according to who we are? And it's because we follow Christ. It's because we are humiliated. There has been a status change for us in the same way there has been for him. In other words, though we are sons of the living God, sons of the King, we are not treated the way we ought to be treated. We will be when we're exalted at the proper time, but for now, that is not the case. Exaltation will follow, but at the proper time. And we'll enjoy glimmers of it for the time being, but it will be something to follow when God brings it. So those are the introductory points just to remind you of what we've talked about the last time. And I think those are really important things. And I think they're important things because I think I mentioned this to you the last time. You go into the Christian bookstore and you find that the bestseller book is Your Best Life Now. Well, your best life is not now. If you believe that your best life is now, then you're believing a lie. Christ said that it is now for you to humble yourselves. It is now for you to be humiliated, to experience the status change that we all experience. And we anticipate that status change, again, moving us from humiliation to exaltation when God deems it to be appropriate. But until then, we are to experience the humble, the humiliated life. So that's some things. But before we get to the difficulties, do you have any questions about last time or the review this time before we move on? Yeah.
One, does that have anything to do with the idea of being in the world, not of the world, or does that have anything to do with?
It does have something to do with that, and it's because we're in the world. It's because we're in the world now, and yet belong to God and enjoy this status in His eyes, but yet we're in the world. We're in the midst of people who aren't going to recognize that about us, that we're treated the way we are. Does that make sense? Yeah. Yeah, Don.
Last week, Jeff, you talked about chapter 4, I believe it is, where Peter says, if you suffer as an evildoer,
yeah,
don't expect to be rewarded.
Yeah.
And you said that that can apply, you know, I often thought of that as in the context of like a criminal or something like that, or someone who's doing wrong, but you applied it to, for example, if you have cancer or bad health or lost a loved one, you said it's possible to act in a wrong manner. Could you elaborate on that?
Yeah, I can. So, for instance, let's say that you lose a loved one. Okay, you can respond to that loss in a Christian manner. You can grieve, but you shouldn't grieve as you have no hope. The person who may grieve as if they have no hope could be a Christian, and what I mean by that is, let's say a man loses his spouse, or a wife loses her spouse, and she grows bitter at the loss of her husband, and then she begins to isolate herself, and she begins to become a hard woman to be around. Do you see that kind of response to that kind of suffering? Is a response unbecoming to a Christian, and can be sinful, right? Bitterness is sin.
Yes.
Does that make sense?
Yes.
Now?
Thank you.
Yeah. So it can be that we can be in those situations where we respond in wrong ways. You know, I mean, I want you to think about it, right? What I mean, you see the neighbor, and you know, and he's got his bag of leaves that he's just raked up his entire yard, and he's emptying them over the fence into your yard. And you're standing there watching. What's your response? Hey! You know, you can actually handle that in a godly way. Did you know that? Or you can handle that in an ungodly way.
And, how is a godly way to handle it?
Dude, you can lay hands on it.
I don't want to talk about that. The temptation to handle it in the ungodly way is too great. Well, you know, this brings us to the difficulties that are a part of the Christian life naturally. So I want you to think about this, that think about Peter. Peter's writing this letter, and he says to this church, he says, there are various trials that you're going to experience. Now, in one sense, that's an understatement. I think I mentioned, and I may or may not have mentioned, that these people were in exile, and they were probably part of the exile that happened as a result of the emperor having experienced the tumultuous times between Jews and Christians. At that time, the Jews were persecuting the Christians, and in 49 AD, the Emperor Claudius said, I've had enough, all of you are going. And the historical document is, because of Crestus, they were expelled or exiled from Rome. They were sent to these five outermost parts of the empire, and that, you know, your way is not paid when you go into exile. They don't say, here's your ticket to exile. They say, you're leaving and it's on you. And by the way, you don't get to take anything more than you can carry. So you know, in one sense to say that you've experienced various trials is sort of an understatement, but also they would experience some of the things that are in the text, some of the difficulties that they would experience through relations, whether they be slave to master or husband to wife. They were going to experience some difficulties. Think about it. If you went to a place exiled outside of the city you were in to the outermost part, the Rome is trying to build a colony there, and it's pressing people out of their own land as they colonize that area. So there are going to be various trials. But I want to tell you something, because it's important for you to understand that Peter knew about trials. And the interesting thing is what happens to Peter and how that trial is related to him. I want you to go with me to Luke 22 a minute. Luke 22. And in Luke 22, verses 31 through 34, what you find is this very probably familiar passage. Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." Now, I want you to think about that. Think about what Jesus says to him. He says, Satan has demanded to have you. He wants to sift you as wheat. You remember what it's like to sift wheat? Depends on what you were doing, you know, but oftentimes in sifting wheat, you'd have this mound of wheat up on the threshing floor, usually up where the wind would be blowing, and you would throw it up in the air. The heavy part of the wheat would come back down, but the chaff that found its way onto the wheat would blow away because it was lighter than the wheat, and so you just keep doing that, sifting that wheat. Now, you know, the interesting thing, I always find this interesting because I always think, you know, when Jesus explains to Peter, Satan has demanded you, he's demanded to have you, it's interesting how Jesus explains that to Peter. He wants to sift you as wheat. I kind of wonder if Satan's in the background going, no, that's not quite what I wanted to do to him. I actually wanted to destroy him. I don't want to purify him. I want to destroy him. And so the Lord's putting this interpretation onto Satan's demand. Why? Because the Lord knows that he's going to keep his own. And in keeping his own, he says to him, "And when you turn, strengthen your brothers." So Peter knows something about what it means to experience various trials. But here's the thing, when you think about this, you think to yourself, wait a minute, the thing that he experienced was a little girl saying, "Yeah, but weren't you one of the ones who were with him?" And he says, "No, I wasn't with him, no." And you say to yourself, wait a minute, the trial that he experienced was just a little girl asking him if he was with Jesus. How can he compare that to these people being in exile, losing their homes and their possessions? I'll tell you why. Because whether it takes a little girl or a Roman emperor to make one deny the Lord Jesus Christ, the denial is all the same, no matter the cause. So whatever the trial, various though they may be, if they have that as their end, what a dangerous end they have. There's another, I want to share with you something else. Pilgrim's Progress. Have you read that yet? if you haven't read that yet, you got to read that before September 15th, or you're not coming back, right, Sig? You can't come back. That's the quiz.
I bought the book.
Sig, you can't come back if you don't get that read. All right. So Christian is the main character. This is a book you got to read. If you don't like allegory, hold your nose and read it. The Christian is, I mean, this is just a great story. Only read part one if you want. But if you're a Presbyterian, or if you're an Anglican, or if you're anything but a Baptist, interestingly, John Bunyan was a Baptist. If you're anything but a Baptist, you got to read part two, because part two, all the wife and the kids come along. That's the covenantal part of it, right? So it's great. It's kind of one of the ironies of Pilgrim's Progress. So a great one is at that. But Christian is on the way. He's in this pilgrimage, and he comes to he goes through these difficult times, but he comes to these really delightful places along the way. And one of the delightful places to which he comes is a house called Beautiful. There's only one problem. The problem is that before he gets there, he encounters two men that are running the other way. And he said, "What's wrong?" And they said, "Run! You can't believe what's ahead of us!" And Timorous and Mistrust are their names. And he continues to go forward, but with a bit of hesitation. And he sees why. Ahead of him, between him and House Called Beautiful, are two lions standing on either side of the path. And he stands there, frozen. And the porter at the house says, "They're chained. They can't get to you as long as you stay on the path. Are you that afraid?" And so he walks, you know, he walks, but he stays on the path, he stays on the path, he stays on the path. Now listen to me. Men, listen to me. Are we so afraid? You know, we're brave men. But sometimes we encounter the trials, the various trials of life, whether they be a little girl or a Roman emperor, and we act like cowards. And what we forget is, we forget that the Lord Jesus Christ has said, "When you have turned." And we forget that the lions are chained. Do we not serve a sovereign God who is providential over all? Amen. Amen. Then every event in our life may have a chained lion until glory, but he's on a leash. He is a chained lion. And that's the way we need to think of the events of life and the people we encounter in life. That's the way we need to think about life, that all of life is under the sovereign hand of God. You know, I want to tell you something else. The difficulties are real. I'm not denying that. There's no way to deny that. In fact, that's what the humiliated life is all about. We have a status change, but sometimes, like Jesus, we experience the painful and shameful death of the cross. There is an embarrassing, shameful experience to the humiliation that we now experience. It's not just a status change. The difficulties are real. But again, they don't have supreme power. They're chained. I want to give you one more way. This is expressed to us in different ways. Paul expresses it this way. He says this. He says that Jesus is above everything named. And the idea was back in that time, and even before, that to have dominion over something was to name it. If you named something, you had dominion over it. Why do you think that God said to Adam, "Name the animals"? You name the animals because, why? Because he gives them then the dominion mandate. You exercise dominion over this world. And there is nothing in this world that Jesus has not named in that sense. He has dominion over it all. Well, that's just a reminder of the difficulties. But I want to, before we go on to the three passages, any questions, or you want to talk about anything? Ask questions. Yeah.
I was initially, whenever you had mentioned humiliation, I was just thinking, what does that mean? And just even with it being made low and rancor feeling, then I was thinking, through the experience of that humiliation, I would ask you, for some examples. And then the other thing is when you had mentioned that fear, does that fear that we may occur prevent us from experiencing that humiliation, and we should have joy in that humiliation as well?
Yeah, we should have joy. I mean, let me start backward and work up. We should have joy in the humiliation that we experience, not because we're, you know, we're sadistic, but because we know that this is the path that the Lord carved out for us. So we should have joy in it. And that means that we should, like Matthew says, when you're persecuted and reviled, right, count it all joy. Count that joy. That's what Peter says as well. So there is a sense in which we are to joy, to be rejoicing in the fact that though we have this status, we're treated according to another. But we ought to rejoice even when that treatment is shameful and painful. Again, not because we're sadistic, but because we understand that this is following in the footsteps of Christ. You asked I think your first question was how do we manage to get ourselves out of this sometimes and so not experience the joy, right?
My initial question was just even in regards to, as a believer, some examples of humiliation and what that would look like. Now I went to Matthew 5, even as you just said that, that would be one example that comes to my mind.
Yeah.
Just in regards to examples, and Christ is our ultimate example, so
yeah.
Just even how do we experience that in the humiliation? How are we experiencing that, and what does that mean? And those examples of in our life, how are we humiliated for Christ?
Yeah, you know what, let's tell you what, let's go, I'm going to save that part of it till we get to the three passages, because I think that will emerge there. Sig, did you want to?
Well, in the example you gave about Peter, to me that's very real, because we know the end of the story.
Yeah.
He's in the story's being told, he's in the midst of it.
Yeah.
And I can relate to the embarrassment or even his exile that might have come had he been outed as one of Christ's followers. Christ's on trial.
Yep.
He could be next.
Yep.
So I mean that to me is very real.
Absolutely.
That he would, even though it's a girl, a young girl, a kid.
Yeah.
But the things we go through are very real today, but yet we know the end of the story. We know Paul and Peter, and those what Paul did, but Peter didn't know that. So we should be able to step above that, go beyond that. But I just think that story is very real and very scary because of the consequences of it.
Absolutely.
So I guess my whole point in this is, do we live knowing the end of the story? Do we know the exaltation that Christ is building?
We may not know the end of the story. For instance, right? Peter knew the end of his story. In 21, John 21, you know, the Lord tells him, you're going to have a horrible death, right? He doesn't know when, but he knows he's going to be led somewhere and it's not going to be a happy ending, right? So he knows the end of his own story in one sense. But let's say, you know, come back to this earlier part. He doesn't know the end of the story for his life. He doesn't know if he's going to be taken into prison and executed along with Christ. He doesn't know that. But he knows the one who controls the story because he's watched him walk on the water. In fact, the one who walks on the water summoned him out on the water. He saw him still the waves. You know, he saw him exercise sovereign control. And though we may not know the end of the story, we know the one who controls the story in the same way. And so I think that's kind of the what I'm shooting for.
That's very good. Thank you.
I just think about the 1 Peter chapter 5, about humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. And a lot of times we think of humility in a negative sense.
That's right.
But if you read the rest of that passage, Peter says, be anxious about nothing.
That's right.
Sober-minded, resist the devil. So humility also carries with it a very, you know, positive effort of obeying God.
That's right. Thinking of yourself rightly under His sovereignty. Yeah.
Yeah. Alistair Begg had a great sermon just on that. about anxiety.
Yeah.
And he came to, he said, this is my interpretation. He said, anxiety is directly related to our lack of humility. And he said, we get on a plane and we're just so terrified that this plane isn't going to make it. It's going to go down. And what we're saying is that pilot doesn't know what he's doing.
Yeah, I'm not in control.
Yeah.
I ought to be in control.
He said, you can't fly the plane from 17 feet.
Yeah.
Okay, the lines, humiliation, obviously it's a blessing to be persecuted for Christ. But what if the lions are eating you because you let them in and you said, here guys, I've got some nice steak. What if your humiliation are your own fault? Does that still count?
Well, it's like he says, right? Don't suffer for doing evil. And if
not
you
suffer evil, but not, you know what I mean?
Lack of wisdom.
Lack of wisdom, yeah.
I've suffered for having a lack of wisdom, haven't you? Yeah. It's not a very enjoyable thing.
And, every day.
But hopefully our decisions that, hopefully our lack of wisdom and decisions won't end our lives, but if they do, and we're in Christ, we'll be even kept then, right?
I guess just one other, real quick, is suffering because we screwed up, is that legitimate suffering? I mean, I know it's not as blessed as being persecuted for Christ, but is that so kind of humility?
Well, let me put it this way. If you mess up and you're suffering for it, you've got a decision right there and then as to how you're going to respond to it. And if you respond to your mess up that got you into this situation in a godly way, then, yeah, you're on the right track, right? Yeah.
Thank you.
You bet. Well, let's, yeah, Ted.
I was going to say, in response to sin, intellectually we know the end of the story, but we have to existentially experience it.
Yeah.
Everybody who's a believer and regenerated knows the end of the story, and we can brag about it and talk about it, but until we actually hit it face on, we haven't experienced it. So it's all basically theory at the end.
Yeah. Okay, so three passages I want you to look at. We're going to take kind of a quick tour through these three passages. These are the three passages that speak to us about suffering and yet being blessed in it. And so let me take you through these. 2:18 through 21. Now, 2:18 through 21 is a little bit of a bigger category, because he starts out talking to servants, and then he moves in verse 21 into talking about Christ as our example. Now, the broader application of that could be that, okay, servants undergo difficulty and cruelty at the hands of their masters. Christ made himself to be a servant. He underwent cruelty. I get it. But the interesting thing is that in the midst of this passage, there's something of an inclusio. There's something of a roping off of a section within this section that I think that we need to pay attention to. And you can see it because it's roped off in such a clear way. He says this in verse 19, "For this is a gracious thing." And then you go to verse 20, the end of verse 20, "This is a gracious thing." So you find this idea that he's roping off, as it were, something in the midst of this particular section that he's wanting us to pay attention to. Now, there's something else I want you to understand. I want you to look at verse 19, and he says this. He says, "One endures suffering while suffering unjustly." All right? Now, this has a larger structure to it, but that one endures. Now, the question is he talking about the slave that he's mentioned earlier in verse 18, or is he talking about someone else? In other words, has he expanded his category? I think he's expanded his category, because the Greek word there can be translated one, or it can be translated anyone. Anyone who endures, that idea. And I think that the inclusio and the structured way in which he deals with that, those verses in between, actually it's grace, suffers unjustly, suffers for doing good, grace. That's how 19 and 20 sort of work themselves out. It's sort of A, B, B, A. Grace, grace, and then two references to suffering unjustly in the middle, however you want to slice it. But the idea is, if anyone suffers unjustly, he's talking to us about this is a gracious thing that we need to keep in mind. So it's not just slaves at this point. He's expanded the category, and therefore, in verse 21, the reference to Christ's example doesn't just apply to slaves, but it applies to anyone who is a Christian who suffers unjustly. Now, there's advice in this particular passage that he wants us to take on board. He wants us to understand that, he says, "For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly." Mindful of God. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean, well, when a person's aware of God's existence? No. Because here's the point. We as Christians are aware of God's existence, but even the unbeliever is aware of God's existence. The atheist must take on board God in order to deny God. Right? So the point is that this is knowledge that compels. But here's the point that I'd say to you. This is not an external coercion. For the Christian, it never is. In 123, what we find is we find that the word has been implanted in us. And therefore, there is an internal compulsion to be mindful of God in this difficult situation, and so act accordingly. And that means this. That means we have a spirit-shaped mind when it comes to thinking about the hardships of life. All of these things are things that are true. We don't need to, I'm asking you to look at a text of Scripture and realize what has happened to you if you're a believer. You see, that's what I'm asking you to think about. This is true of you. You don't say, "Is this true of me?" No, this is true of you if you're a believer. Passage number 2. 1 Peter 3, 13 through 17. I don't want to read all of that, but I want you to just follow along with my comments here and just kind of keep your eye on the text. And what you need to realize is this passage, 13 through 17, is about spiritual self-defense. Because I want to tell you something. If you are in Christ and you are enjoying the humiliated life, then you're going to take a hit. You know, I think I mentioned to you at one point I used to take martial arts. It was called Pukulan Shamindi, and it was an Indonesian style. And one of the things that I learned was how to fight with a knife, and somebody who had a knife and I didn't have one. And one of the things that my instructor said was this, and he looked at us very soberly and he said, "If you encounter someone with a knife, you're going to get cut." I want to say to you very seriously and soberly that you're going to take a hit. You're going to take a hit. He says, if you should suffer, you ought to read, since you are going to suffer. Mm-hmm. Okay? And that means you're going to need a defense. You're going to need a defense in this situation. And what is that defense? That defense is sanctify the Lord in your heart. What's the enemy going to try to do? Steal your salvation? No, he can't do that. What's he going to try to do? He's going to try to steal the assurance of your salvation. And that's what the world does all the time. That's why we fear to send our kids to a secular university, isn't it? Because we're afraid of what they're going to hear, because we've heard too many stories about professors disabusing the children under their care of their old beliefs and instilling them with new ones. You see, the enemy can't steal our salvation, but he can steal our assurance. He can steal our confidence in our God. And he tries to do that all the time. That's why Peter says, you need to sanctify, set apart the Lord as Lord in your hearts. In other words, you need to create a spot in your heart that is impenetrable. And guess what? You don't have to create it, because God has enabled you to do it. But you need to cultivate it. You see? Go ahead.
So
So is Peter writing this because of what Christ said to him in Luke's gospel you read earlier?
Boy, you know, you can't help inferring that, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, when this little girl asked me that question, I did not sanctify the Lord in my heart, right? It needs to be an automatic response in that regard. But I want to tell you something, one more thing that this passage tells us. This passage tells us a lot, but here's the other thing this passage tells us. You're going to take a hit, and I can tell you right now, your immediate instinct is going to be to hit back. But this text tells us to do something that would be totally foreign to us. It tells us to answer the opponent with gentleness and reverence. Gentleness and reverence. It requires a Christ-like spirit. Well, there's a third passage that I want you to notice, and this third passage is in 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13. Let me read this one to you. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Now, let me just say a couple of things about that. We need to remember not to be surprised when these kinds of things happen to us, but we need to remember that the proper response is to rejoice. Now, let me just say this to you. How do we do that? We do that by remembering that we are united to Christ. Do you remember when Paul saw at the time, encountered the living Christ on the road, when he was on the road to persecute Christians? Do you remember that? And do you remember what Christ said to him? He said to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Now, the question that we have to ask is, wait a minute. Why didn't Jesus say, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my people?"
Yeah.
Why are you persecuting my church? So he says, why are you persecuting me? Because union with Christ is real. And Christ is saying, you're persecuting me when you persecute my people, because I'm united to them. And here we see just the opposite. We share Christ's sufferings. Before, Peter said Christ is our example. Now he is saying that we share in his sufferings. And you can think about that in terms of koinonia. And I don't remember if I mentioned this to you before or not, but koinonia has been reduced to fire hall fellowship, and that's wrong. Koinonia is an investment between at least two people. Peter and Paul want to start a fishing business, and so Peter puts up 50%, and Paul puts up 50%, and they invest in the business. And that's why Paul can say to the Philippians, we have this fellowship in the gospel. We're invested in the gospel together. There's skin in the game for us. And that's what Jesus was saying to Paul. These are my people, right? And now we're saying, this is our Christ, and we share in his sufferings. When we suffer for him here and now, we share in his suffering. And then I think the conclusion is this. I think we have to ask ourselves, and this just comes out of what we've been doing. Where's your head? Where's your heart? Maybe we should ask, who is in your heart, or what is in your heart, and to whom are you united? What's the focal point of your life? What's the thing that matters most, that you care about most, that sort of thing? Those are the three conclusion points that I want to leave you with. Do you have any questions about that? Yeah, Don.
Yeah, to follow back on what Sig said, 1 Peter 5:8, where he talks about the devil prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour.
Yeah.
I mean, going back to what Sig said, he experienced that firsthand whenever Christ said, Satan wants to sift you as wheat.
Yep.
And he experienced that firsthand. He never forgot that. And so he was able to speak from firsthand experience about what Satan wants to do to us as well.
Yep, absolutely. Absolutely. Okay, why don't we pray just briefly before we end. Our Heavenly Father, we again thank you for the day and the time that we're able to be together. We pray now, Lord, that you will bless us as we go forward into the day. We know, Lord, that we may encounter difficulties, ranging in their difficulty. And yet, Lord, we know that you are sovereign over all of them, and that you love us and keep us. So enable us to be brave. Enable us to then sanctify the Lord in our hearts, and so be brave, but be gentle and reverent as well. Lord, we ask that you will do these things for us, not only because we need them, but because you love us and care for us. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Have a good day.